off the road and to be able to be with you. And I missed you, and I appreciate, as I said already, I appreciate everyone's prayers and your interest in and support all of the work that we do in India, and the fellowship that we've had in that over the years. And of course, the brethren that I was with send their greetings and their best wishes to all the brethren here, and as I conveyed the same to them. I feel really good about the work that we were able to be a part of over the last month. I worked with Steve Wallace for the first couple of weeks, mostly in preacher training classes, although we did preach at and have some time to preach at a few different congregations as well. And that was encouraging. And then the last couple of weeks to go to mostly new places for me. Just a very few exceptions that I had not been before. And so it was a pretty aggressive schedule, preaching the last couple of weeks, preaching in about two places a day, sometimes three. And so in the travel over there is, let's say it's different than here. So it takes longer and a little more bumpy. I did stay well, and I appreciated that. That was good, and I do thank everybody who picked up for me here in the classes and the preaching of sermons, the bulletin that Brother Dan did, and for everyone's part that made that possible for me to be away. But it's sure good to be home, and good to see all of you. And let's spend our time this morning looking at some very basic things. I might add, if you're visiting this morning, we welcome you. We appreciate that you're here. We look forward to being able to get better acquainted with you. And we invite your questions as we study God's Word. If something is said or done that you'd like to investigate more, we are happy to do that with you. And we invite that from you. So please feel comfortable to do that. And I might say it's wonderful to welcome Brother Craig into the body of Christ. He was baptized while I was away. Didn't want to overlook saying that, too. So glad that that was the case, and appreciate those who helped him in that respect. And Lord's been, I know we've got a lot of illness right now, challenges from the physical point of view, but you know, the Lord's strengthening us spiritually, and I appreciate that and appreciate the work that you're doing toward that end. So we thank God for that, and we thank God for an opportunity to remind ourselves of some things that we're familiar with for the most part, but things that we need to always keep before us as Christians. And that is some of the first things of the world. You know, we're not the first ones who've ever passed this way in life. It is truly arrogant and self-centered and short-sighted to think that we're the only ones that have experienced life with all of its complexities and all of its challenges. As if no one else has ever faced what we face or had to confront the things that we confront. That's truly short-sighted, and it forgets the history and the realities of history that we live in the most abundant time with so many vast opportunities and blessings at our disposal that were not even imaginable or conceivable really a very short time ago in this world, and in many places in the world even to this day. Things that we take for granted are things that are simply non-existent in many, many places in the world. And it brings our attention back to the beginning. In Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have in the very beginning some fundamental truths set before us that help us remember the great things that God has done and the great things that God continues to do and the great things God calls us to be a part of, to produce within us godly fear and humility, rather than arrogate ourselves, lift ourselves up against God and against the Word and will of God, to dispose from ourselves and from our thinking attitudes of selfishness, and instead to exalt God to honor Him in our lives, in our words, in our actions, in our relationships, in all who we are, in the character that we live, that we have and possess, and the faith that we live by. These things are anchored in the very beginning. As Caleb read for us in Psalm 8, and verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. The excellence of God is something we forget because, you know, we, quite frankly, the world says we're pretty excellent. Look how excellent we are. Look how exceptional we are. But I suppose by some standard of measurement, you could say that. But not God's. And after all, aren't we to be using God's standard of measurement? You see, the excellency resides with God. He is in a position that is definite and is conspicuously above everyone and everything. How excellent is Your name in all the earth, who have set Your glory above the heavens. God's glory is greater than the heavens. His excellency surpassing everything here on earth. Now that ought to cause us to fear God and keep His commandments. If we grasp that, if we're willing to humble ourselves before the Almighty, to humble ourselves before His excellency. And I don't know of any better place to go than the beginning to help us accomplish that. As David did, that's what David did in verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 8. He said, when I consider Your heavens and the work of Your hand, of Your fingers, the moon and the stars that You have ordained, what is man that You're mindful of him, or the son of man that You visit him? When David was with his flocks in the fields, and the stars would illuminate the sky and the moon would rise, and he considered the vastness of the heavens, and that it was all the work of God. And then he considered himself. Ever stand on a starry night and contemplate yourself in view of the expanse of heavens, of the heavens, and what you are? And what God has done for you. What is man? Well, God has exalted us above His creatures, above His creation. He's given us uniquely blessings and opportunities that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 set before us. And that's what I want to talk with you a little bit about this morning. Very simple lesson. Nothing hard about it. Just want to talk about some of the world's first things. You know, Genesis means beginnings. And there are a lot of things that begin in the book of Genesis. And, of course, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so here is the creative work of God. God spoke, and it came into being. God said, let there be light, and it was so. When God speaks, He has such power in a word that this whole creation, this whole universe came into existence. That's His excellency. That's His power. That's the one before whom we humble ourselves and yield ourselves to. And as God's record of His creation in Genesis 1 comes to a close, in verse 31 it says that God saw everything that He had made. And indeed it was very good. You see, God's creative work was very good in every way. And I want to focus on the first man for just a moment. Because day one, God created the light, separated the light from the darkness, day and night. You know, we have the expanse put into the heavens, the expanse above, and the land, the waters below, and the land appeared, and all the things that would grow upon it. God put the sun, moon, and stars in their places, and on the fifth day, the waters burst forth with creatures, and the land creatures were created on the sixth day. And on that sixth day, we read that God made every beast of the earth, verse 25. And then 26 it says, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female, He created them. So God creates man, human beings, in His image. We understand that because the Bible says God is spirit, that the image in which He made us is not the outward form, that we are unique above all of God's creation. Unique, different from the grass and the trees and the mountains. Different from the expanse above and the waters and the land beneath. Different from the sun, moon, and stars. Different from the creatures in the sea, the birds that fly, and the animals on the earth. We are unique. You see, that's not the message of this world. The message of this world says that we are just evolved from lower species. That over billions of years, we eventually got to where we are today. And I suppose, given enough time, they'll project, we'll have more such changes, I suppose. That's not our origin. We're not an evolved animal. We are unique of all of God's creation because He made us in His image. The Bible says God is spirit. You see, human beings are dual beings. We have flesh. Chapter 2, 7 says, "The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." A living soul. But you see, there's something different about our life than the life of the animals and the fish and the birds and the grass and the trees and the plants. And that is, we're in God's image. Animals are not made in the image of God. The fish are not in God's image, but you and I are. You see, that we are unique in that. God has reproduced within us His nature. Now, you see, now that has to be grappled with when it comes to evolution. Because if man just evolved, where did the conscience come from? Where did morality come from? Where did the acknowledgement of and the ability to choose morality and immorality? Where did free will come from? Animals act on instinct. Oh yes, they can be trained, they can be taught, but they work on instinct. And training. You and I make choices, moral choices, that are based in intellect and reasoning capabilities. And we have emotion and we have conscience. You see, we are immortal beings. We're immortal. None of the other life that God created is immortal. Human beings are immortal. We're in God's image. That's what started, and that's where our beginning is we are in the image of God. And what we possess today in the flesh is that in which we live. We live in this body. Our body is animated by the fact that we are in the image of God. We have a spirit that is immortal. At death, the flesh returns to the ground from whence it came, to the dust, Solomon said, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Now, a recognition of that changes how we live our lives. You see, when it is before our eyes always that there is more to us than the here and now, there's more to us than what we see, but that we are immortal beings, that we will exist and exist and exist and exist, and there will never be a time when we do not exist. Though the body decays, Paul said, the inward man is renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. That shapes our choices. But only if we acknowledge this great first. That God said, let's make man in our image. That is, the Godhead made man to bear His traits, unique of all of God's creatures. We're immortal. And that must shape then the choices that you and I make. Because you see, we will live and we will die, but after death comes judgment. We will be resurrected from the dead. We will stand before Jesus in judgment, the Apostle Paul said, and we will give an account of the life we lived in the flesh. The animals will not give an account of how they lived. The birds and the fish and the animals, They lived under the within the realm in which God placed them, and but they're not moral creatures. You and I are, and therefore it compels us to make choices that affect the fact and respect the fact that we are immortal, that we are in the image of God. The world says, no, you're not in the image of God. And this is the great struggle of any time, as well as our time, is to think of ourselves not like the world thinks, but like God thinks. And to remember we're in His image. The great first, the creative work of God, creating man. I want to look at chapter 2 at another first with you, and that is the first commandment God gave man. Now, it says that God planted a garden eastward in Eden, chapter 2 and verse 8. And there he put the man whom he had formed, and he told man to take care to tend the garden. So I suppose we could quibble and say the first commandment was God told him to take care of the garden. I'm not going to quibble with you. We're going to look at verses 16 and 17. Because there it says, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God gave a commandment. Eat of all the trees that you're tending. Take care. There's fruit there for you to eat. Eat from everyone. But don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because when you eat it, you're going to die. You'll surely die. No question, not a matter of maybe, you shall surely die. Now, I wonder, did Adam know what die meant? He'd never seen a person die. What was that? You see, Adam was going to have to take God at His word, wasn't he? Because God's talking to him about things he hadn't seen before. What's good and evil? What's die? But you know, that's not unlike what parents do with their children. The parent tells the child, now that fire is hot. Don't you touch that fire. You're going to hurt yourself. That's not good. You can warm yourself by it. You can get, there's some benefits of that fire, but don't you touch that fire. It's going to hurt you. Now, when the parents do that, when the parents command their children, teaching them, is that a bad thing? No, that's a good thing, isn't it? Here's our point. God's commandments are good. And they are for our good. And God wanted the first man and the first woman to understand good and evil because God said it. And that's how He wants you and I to know good and evil. You see, man has got it all wrong when he thinks that Adam and Eve could not know evil until they experienced it. Are you telling me your child can't know the fire's hot until he puts his hand in it? So go ahead and put your hand in that fire, child. Then you'll really know that fire hurts. No, you want him to believe you so he's not hurt. Now, we can understand that with parents. We ought to be able to respect God enough to respect God doing the same thing. And that's exactly what He did. Amen. God commands us for our good. You know what man does? Man turns that into, oh, I've got a checklist. I've got to do this, 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 this. And turn God's commandments into something evil, just like the devil tried to do with Eve. But more on that in a minute. The first commandment. You see, Paul would later write, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Romans 7 and verse 12. God's commandments are good. Man wants to turn God's commandments into something that somehow or another you earn the right to have God's blessing. No, God's commandments are there to teach us God's blessings. To instruct us. What is good? I don't have to be a murderer to know murder is evil. Because God teaches me it is evil. God's Word teaches us what is good. The first commandment is designed with that principle, and that principle is found throughout Scripture. Let me just share one with you in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I want to look with you at verses 97 through 102. Now listen carefully what the psalmist says. He says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." He does not despise the law. He does not hold the law in contempt. He does not minimize the law. He loves it. And he meditates on it all the day. Why? Well, verse 98 explains, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies." Now notice, please, the psalmist didn't say, "You know, God, only when I commit sin am I really wise about sin." No, he said, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Your word gives me understanding than the great teachers. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." Again, God's word. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. Why? Because God's word is good. God's word is wise. God's word gives understanding. God's word keeps me away from evil. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. There it is. You have taught me by your precepts, by your laws, by your commandments, by your judgments. And I keep them close to me. I meditate upon them. I walk in them and gain wisdom. The devil says, "You're not going to be wise and know good and evil unless you eat that fruit. Commit that sin." Now, we have a choice because we're made in the image of God. And He gave us free will. We can choose. Do I want to do good and avoid evil because God says it? Or do I want to indulge myself in the evil and show a lack of faith in God? Because that's what it is. Let's just get real. Let's just be honest with ourselves. When we choose sin, we've acted in a lack of faith. We haven't acted in faith, but a lack of it. You see, God is telling us and teaching us as He taught Adam. He shows us from the very beginning. The difference between good and evil is when God says it. That's the difference between good and evil, because God says it. You know, and we can make ourselves feel real good by saying, "Well, why did God do this? And why didn't He do that?" And you know, I had people that, on this trip asking me to respond to some emails. One brother was studying with a Hindu, and the Hindu was saying, "Why didn't God destroy Satan?" Well, see, he's asking the wrong question, because he didn't really have faith in the true God to start with. See, God didn't create evil. He's not tempted with evil. He created free will. And God teaches us what is evil and what is good because He tells us what it is. You don't know good and evil. You know, you can experience the evil, but you see, God wants us to know the difference because He tells us, because He loves us. That's why He tells us. We must have the faith to accept His definition, His explanation, and have the wisdom that He offers us on what He said. Well, the first commandment. There's a lot of lessons in that for us. But let's talk about the first marriage for just a moment, because that's something else we see in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. You remember, God had saw everything that He had created, and it was very good. But then He saw that it was not good that man should be alone. And so He said, "I'll make him a helper comparable to him. I'll make one that answers to him." Like the cogs in a gear, they go together. And that gear just doesn't work unless it fits into another one. And then it operates. He needs someone that answers to him. And so curiously, God created all the animals of the field and birds of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. Adam names the creatures. He names all the cattle, the birds, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now we know why God did that. Why did God have Adam name all the animals? Well, to impress upon Adam that he was truly alone. He was truly, he simply did not have anyone that corresponded to him. Now, with that impression made upon Adam, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. See, God knew it all along, but He wanted to impress Adam with it. And so He caused a deep sleep, and He took one of His ribs and closed up the flesh, and from the rib the Lord made woman and brought her to the man. He built woman. He brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." See, the beasts of the field were not bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, nor the fish, nor the birds. You see, or any of those. But he said, "Now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she's taken out of man." Adam had an aha moment. Aha! Now there's one that corresponds to me. And God ordained marriage. You see, He created the woman uniquely. Uniquely. To answer that man was alone. And the woman's place in the order of God's creation is highly exalted. For she fills a role that no one, nothing else in this, in all of God's creation can supply. And consequently, in that relationship that now, as God presents the woman to the man, He brought her to the man. Okay, God did that. God said, "This is the relationship I want you to have." Therefore, verse 24 says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." You see, God ordains marriage in this simple statement. As God brings the woman to the man, and now God joins them together. And Jesus gave His stamp of approval upon this in Matthew the 19th chapter, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, when they questioned Jesus, "Can a man put away his wife for every cause?" And Jesus said, "Haven't you read from the beginning, God made the male and female? And said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh.' So then," He said, "they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder." So you see, when God presents the woman to the man through this creative act of taking the rib from the man, you see, they are one flesh. That powerfully and symbolically demonstrates what happens in marriage. Because now you are no longer independent. You don't go your own separate way any longer. You are one flesh. You're one heart, one soul. You see, you fit together. And so He says, respect the permanency of marriage. Here's God's solution for successful marriage, verse 24. And it begins by acknowledging God. It starts by acknowledging God in our marriages. If God is not in our marriage, we're already on a path to lead us away from what God wants us in our marriages. Because He wants husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church. How can you do that if God's not in your marriage? And He wants wives to obey your husbands like the church obeys Jesus. How can you do that if Christ is not in your marriage? God has to be in our marriages. That means He's got to be in our hearts. That means He's got to be in our lives. That means He's got to be the focal point and the priority of our faith. For this cause, you see, a man shall leave his father and mother. Here's the primary relationship now, and the permanency that is emphasized. Leave your father and mother. Here is the primary relationship now. It's the husband and wife one. And it's permanent. You leave. You don't. You see, the idea of leave is now you've established a relationship that's going to be new and different and primary, and it's going to last for the rest of your life. What God has joined together, you see, don't let man separate. So, He says, you be joined to your wife. You leave and cleave. That's a gluing together. There's a commitment. When you build your marriage upon the permanency of marriage as God ordained it, that from that is derived commitment to weather the storm, to grow together in faith and love and endurance, to cleave to one another, cleave to your wife, and become they shall become one flesh. There's the unity of marriage. God's plan for marriage works when we emphasize its permanency, its commitment, and its union as God ordained it. Man today says marriage is not that way at all. Man says marriage is until you fall out of love or find someone else you love. It's not God's order. That wasn't the first marriage. And that's not how God ordained marriage. Christ gives His exception, but we need to preach the rule. The rule is one man and one woman for life. There's an exception. You see, God ordained marriage from the beginning to endure and to satisfy what was lacking, what was not good. You see, marriage is good. And that's a problem in our world because many, many people, Christians included, thinks marriage is not good. Marriage is good. But you see, it's good again because God says it's good. And God wants it to be good. He wants yours to be good. He wants mine to be good. But we got something to say in that too, don't we? We've got to leave and we've got to cleave and we've got to be united in one flesh. You see, we have a part to play in that goodness that God established in marriage. And so the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed because you see, there was no shame at all in marriage. The shame is in the violation of that marriage relationship, but not in marriage. Well, many more things we could say on that, but let's look for a few minutes, at chapter 3 and the first sin. The first sin. Chapter 3, we have the serpent, more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Has God put a restriction on you?" That's the way a lot of people think about God, isn't it? He's too restrictive. He expects too many things of me. Well, you're just mimicking the devil when you say that. You know that, don't you? You're just saying what the devil says. Did he say you can't eat of every tree? God never said that. But you see, that's his cunningness. He wants us to think that God is just too restrictive. And that's just not going to be my God. Okay. It'll be the God that the devil creates in your mind. But it won't be the God of heaven and earth who created all things and made you in His image. But you can choose that God. The devil, you see, is tempting Eve to choose another God. Choose another word. Did he say, "You shall not eat of every tree"? Well, the woman answered and said, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it or touch it lest you die." You see, she begins well. God said we can eat of all these trees, but not that one. So when we do, we'll die. Well, serpent's not going to give up that easy. Devil's not going to give up on you, don't you know? And he's not going to give up on Eve that easy. He said, "Well, God knows something you don't know. God knows in the day you eat of it, you'll be like Him, knowing good and evil." And there you have it. You see, the devil says you can't know good and evil until you do it. God says you can know good and evil because I said it. You see how clear that is? That's not hard to see. Unless the devil, the god of this world, blinds our minds. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, that's what he's about. He's trying to blind our minds so we don't see clearly that the devil is at work trying to undercut the honesty and credibility of God in our thinking and in our choices. You see, he says God's up to no good. He's too restrictive, and furthermore, he doesn't want you to be like him. You see, Don't look over here that God made you in His image. Look over here that He has a prohibition. And He knows if you do this over here, then you'll be like Him. We're already like Him. We're in His image. And He's taught us what is good and what is evil. But the devil is deceptive. Now look. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she put her gaze upon that which God said not to do. Isn't that how it starts? We start looking at what we ought not look at. We start meditating upon, pondering upon that which God says is evil. And she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. Oh, it was beautiful. It grabbed your attention. And it was desirous to make one wise. Well, after all, the devil said you need to do that if you really want to be wise. If you really want to experience life, you really want to know what life is all about, here it is, right over here. There's the temptation. There's the enticements. Each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The enticement, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And so, she took its fruit and ate. She believed the lie, the devil's lie. And she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. He believed his wife. And she believed the devil. And both of them forgot what God had said. Both of them, at that point, they didn't act in faith toward God, but in trusting themselves and what they saw, what they felt, what they wanted. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. The shame of their sin now is apparent. And they try to cover their shame. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The Lord was heard by them. His voice was heard in the garden, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We try to hide our sin, don't we? We hide it from ourselves. We hide it from others. We try to hide it from God. Our sin's not going to be hidden. God knows already. He said, I heard your voice. Or Lord God said, where are you, Adam? He said, well, I heard your voice and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Sin brings shame and fear. Shame and fear and a futile attempt to hide ourselves from God. And He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Again, God goes back to the commandment. He's the Creator, we're the created. When God commands us, it's ours to obey. Not to quibble, not to argue, not to equivocate, to obey. Who told you you were naked? Something's different now. Now you have shame. And shame is associated with sin. Did you sin against me? Did you do what I said not to do? Well, the man, then the blame game started, didn't it? But before we get to that, here's the point to make. Is the shame and consequence of sin is that it produced death that day. You see, death is separation. That's what the body apart from the spirit is dead, James 2:26. And that day, with that sin, Adam and Eve separated from God. There was a spiritual death. No longer to walk with God in the garden. But now sin has brought shame and fear. And a spiritual separation, death. Your sins have separated between you and your God, Isaiah 59:1-2. It still does the same thing. Now, I want you to note with me, please. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 says, death passed to all men in that, or because that, all have sinned. Sin is committed. It is not inherited. The Bible says you and I are sinners not because we came from Adam, but because we made a choice in our lives the same way Adam did and Eve did, we chose to sin against God. Sin is committed. Death passed to us in that we sinned. It doesn't say death passed to all men in that Adam sinned. It says death passed to all in that we sinned. Romans 5:12. We sinned. Because you see, we were driven by the enticements, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And we disobeyed God. And brought shame into our lives and death, spiritual death into our lives. But then the blame game started, didn't it? The man said, well, the woman you have given me, she gave me the tree and I ate. That is true. But the implication seems to be, well, you know, this woman you gave me, she's the one that, you know, she gave me the fruit and I ate. And then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you've done? And she said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Again, true. But didn't remove the responsibility and the accountability to God for our sin. For their sin or ours. We can't blame others and escape the reality of our own sin. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this. First of all, He holds the serpent accountable. He said, because you've done this, you're cursed among every beast of the field. And on the belly you'll go. You'll eat dust all your life. And then He held the woman accountable. I'll multiply greatly your sorrow and your conception. In pain you'll bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. God establishes the headship that she ignored, and that God now directly specifies. He has authority. He rules over you. Our world doesn't want to hear that. Oh, no, no, don't talk about obey your husband. Oh, that's so demeaning. Misogynistic. No. It's the order God made. For the family, for society. But then to Adam, He said, I'm going to hold you accountable too, Adam. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. You see, when we follow other people instead of God, we're led into sin. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Because of you, Adam. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will bring forth its fruit to you. In the sweat of your face you'll eat your bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you will return. A consequence of Adam's sin was physical death. But let there be no mistake, there was spiritual death on that very day. That day you shall surely die. Spiritual death, separation from God. Consequence that falls on all of us is not the spiritual death of Adam, it is the physical death that you and I all go through. Humanity dies in the flesh as a consequence of the first sin. The first sin is prototypical of how we all sin. We're deceived by the devil. We yield to the temptation. We sin, and that produces our death. I want to see one more thing with you before we close, and that is the first glimpse of redemption. God is not going to leave it this way. God did not create us in His image so that we could simply toil and die. So that we could be separated by sin's shame and fear and death from Him. And so, in verse 15, to the serpent He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Here's the first glimpse of redemption of a Savior who would bring redemption to mankind. He will crush the head of the serpent. He will crush the devil's power. But it will be a painful experience. His heel shall be bruised. And so is the first glimmer of what the Bible then reveals. You see, the Bible is a record of what God has done for us. It's what God has done to bring us back into His fellowship after sin, our sin, separates us from God. It started all the way back in the garden. In Galatians 4:4-7. Paul said, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What God had promised thousands of years before, now in Christ, is brought to fulfillment. Summed up in Christ, the seed of woman crushes the power of the devil, overcoming sin at the cross and overcoming death in the resurrection, and giving those who are God's children a living hope of an eternal life with God. Again, access to the tree of life, Revelation 22, that was hindered, that was interrupted because of sin in Genesis 3. Instead of man living in sin, God redeems us in His Son so that we can live and partake of the waters of the river of life and the fruit of the tree of life in heaven forevermore. That's the story of the Bible. It's a story of God redeeming us of the things God has done. How excellent is your name above the heavens and above the earth. Doesn't that compel us? Doesn't that move us? Doesn't that set the pattern for how we should live before this God? Absolutely. If you got sin in your life today, God sent His Son to die to redeem you, to bring you into His fellowship and keep you there throughout eternity. But you have a choice. You have free will. You have to decide to believe in the Son of God. You have to decide to confess your faith. You must decide to repent of your sin. And you must decide to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Let the blood of Jesus wash your sins away. And then you have to decide to be a faithful Christian. Because God says it. Not because the church says it, or mom says it, or dad says it, or friend says it. Because God says it. Because He tells us what's good and what's evil in inspired Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Won't you do that today? Won't you be saved in Christ? And won't you, as a Christian, put away those hindrances, put away every sin, every weight and the sin that easily besets us, and run with patience the race set before us? Won't you respond to the call of the gospel? Be saved. While together we stand and we sing.